For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to the gospel as recorded by Mark, Mark chapter 15, Mark 15. Begin to read, well, verse 10, but notice that he says in verse 8, "This is a people that honoreth me with their lips, but their hearts far from me." Matthew chapter 15. Did I say that correctly? Matthew 15. "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their hearts far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." He called the multitude and said unto them, "Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, that defileth a man." Then came his disciples and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" He answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Then answered Peter and said unto him, "Declare unto us this parable." Jesus said, "Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." But he answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then came she and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It's not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." She said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there. Great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, the blind to see. And they glorified the God of Israel. Thus far the reading of the passage. And our text runs from verses 21 through 28. This account of Matthew 15 follows hard on the heels of what's recorded in Matthew 14. Doesn't take, of course, a seminary training to make such a statement. But the point is, of course, that the event that you find here recorded for us in Matthew 15 is connected with a watershed event that occurred as recorded in Matthew 14. And there is recorded that watershed event of the multiplication of the five loaves and the two fishes, and the response of the nation that is in the northern part of Galilee, that is, Galilee is the northern part of the nation, to seize upon him and to proclaim him as their king. We need such a king. And as you know your Bible history, he rejected that popular acclaim and dismissed the multitude, himself going up to a mountain and pushing his disciples out into a boat into the midst of what ended up to be a storm-tossed sea, and then he saved them on that storm-tossed sea. But that same multitude that was dismissed found him the very next day. And then Jesus spoke to them. They were upset with him that he had not responded positively to their offer, their clamor to make him their king. And he had the temerity to upbraid them, to speak sharply to them, and to charge them with following him for the wrong reason, namely for the sakes of their bellies and not for their soul. And we read as a result of the sermon really that Jesus had following those comments that they were offended by him. Now, the Matthew account is what you might call an abbreviated account and does not give us the whole of the discourse. It simply mentions it. And if you go to the gospel as recorded by John in chapter 6, you have an elaboration of the discourse that Christ had at that time. And it's in that discourse you find in John chapter 6, which also follows hard after the heels of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, that he calls himself the bread of life and then rebukes and upbraids them. And we read that they are offended by him, not only by things that we read in Matthew 15, but by things that are recorded for us in John chapter 6, so much so that there is a rejection, really, of Jesus as the Christ by representatives of the whole northern part of the nation. And you read, then, as you come to the conclusion of that discourse in John 6, verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him, so much so that Jesus even asked the 12, are you also going to leave me? There's not going to be many left, you know, in the end. The nation as a whole was not happy with this Jesus and his claims for being Messiah and Christ. Greater than Moses? How can that be? And coming down from heaven as the very bread of God so that no man can be saved apart from faith in him and reliance on him? How can that be? And Jesus and the disciples saw Jesus' popularity plummet like the barometer just prior to a great hurricane when low pressure enters the area and you know a great storm is coming. Well, beloved, there was a great storm that was coming that basically was going to sweep this nation away. But having that rejection, you see, Jesus goes then to the northern part of the nation, to what's called the borders or the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, and basically steps away from the nation and now places himself in contact with the inhabitants to the north, which are the Gentiles, those of Tyre and Sidon. And here Jesus runs into this woman, this Syrophoenician woman, really. Not so much that he runs into her as she hunts him down and runs him down, having heard of the power that was in this Jesus. And she prevails upon him to heal this little daughter of hers who was devil-possessed. And then you have this strange exchange between Christ and this woman. And it turns out, beloved, that he cannot offend her, try though he might. And that's exactly what he tried to do, to offend her. And she would not be offended. He even go so far as to label her a dog. Try that in your next evangelistic endeavor in this community, to invite all and sundry and the dogs. and see what kind of crowd you have. You might have a crowd outside the door with placards. Just who in the world do you PRs think you are? But I doubt very much you'll have too many in the auditorium to hear what you have to say. But that's the tactic Christ used. He labels her and numbers her amongst the dogs. And for all that, beloved, she will not go away from him or leave off her pleading and her petitions. This woman reminds me of someone. She reminds me of a man named Jacob, beloved, who was wrestling with an angel, and when he touched Jacob's thigh, Jacob cast his arms around the knees of that angel and said, "I will not let thee go until you bless me." And as you know, beloved, that Jacob, that father whose name is turned to Israel, had power with God and prevailed upon him and received blessings, covenantal blessings, of course, and the promises. Well, beloved, this woman belongs in that company more than many a natural son of Jacob, I'll tell you that. This woman shows herself really to be of the spiritual stock and lineage of Jacob Israel, as she will not let this Lord go. What an earnestness, beloved. What an earnestness to her faith. You know anything about that? You and I, do we know anything about the earnestness of this woman's faith? How important to you, how important to me is Christ Jesus and what is found in him? Have you gone with much earnestness of late, beloved? You know what that is? To plead and not to let go is what is found in Christ. Life to you, and more than life, as it were. There is much, beloved, this daughter of the Syrophoenicians has to teach us. And I pray it's not true that her faith puts our faith to shame, as it certainly did that of the rest of Israel. The faith of a Syrophoenician woman, or mother, and that spelling there is lifted from Mark chapter 7, which would be the parallel account found in Mark chapter 7, where she's called the Syrophoenician woman or mother. A mother's great need, a refusal to be offended and receiving covenantal mercies. Jesus travels north to that which is called the vicinity of the border of Syrophoenicia, modern-day Syria and Lebanon, of course, and what he is doing is really making a separation between himself and unbelieving Israel, that easily offended Jewish nation, in order to be visited by this Syrophoenician woman. Her coming, of course, did not come to him as a surprise. He goes there exactly to make himself available to her, knowing full well she would be coming. She is one of his, of course. But this woman who comes to him in her great need. And what was her great need? Was her great need a healthy child? Was that her great need? Was her great need to have a child healed of certain physical diseases and illnesses? That may be a need, beloved, but is that the great need? Was this not her need? Salvation? Salvation for herself, for her household, for Christ himself and his power? And was not this her great need, to be set free with her household from the bondage to Satan and his misery? Isn't this the great need, beloved, even greater than the need for healthy children, however precious that may be to us? As hard as it may be for me to say this, beloved, this must be said in the end. Better for us to have a little child who was sick and dying and yet has been delivered by grace and is one of God's own, than to have a child born in health and strength who grows up and turns his back upon all of truth and righteousness and goes his own willful way. better to have a little one who will die in the arms of Jesus, beloved, than grow up healthy and turn his back on the Lord himself and perish. So, beloved, with this woman, this mother, her greatest need, beloved, was for the gospel, wasn't it? For the gospel of Christ Jesus to come her way, and for grace, if you will, to visit her home, and for Christ Jesus himself, the Son of God, to come in his mercy and in his power, and to set herself and her little one free from the bondage to evil and the evil one, and give her that happiness. Because without Christ, beloved, and without the power of this grace, didn't matter how healthy and happy her child might have been and grown to be, not if that child was never delivered from the perishing way and would die in her sins. What gain would that be? The greatest of sorrows. And especially, that's true, of course, if one is a believing parent when all is said and done. God knows what he does, what he's doing, beloved, even when he afflicts our little ones. I don't know if there's any greater burden upon the heart of a person than when one of the little ones is afflicted. And yet the Lord knows what he's doing even then. They become occasions for us, beloved. They become occasions for us to seek the Lord, probably, as we never sought him before. So it was with this woman's child. The condition of her child becomes the occasion for her to seek a power outside of herself, beyond what the world has to offer, to hear the name of Jesus and say, "This is the only name that can give me any hope. I'll go to him." And she does, to the salvation of herself and her household. The ways of God, beloved, in his own wisdom and his own mercies. Now it's significant that Christ, having, as it were, for a time turned his back on Israel, stepping away from Israel, should take himself to what's called the border, says the coast here, but the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and have contact with this woman from the Syrophoenician area, because of all the peoples in the earth, there probably was not a people that the Israelites, the Jews, despised more than those people to the north. You know the long-standing antagonism between Syria and Lebanon and the Jews that continues to this very day. But don't forget that from this area, beloved, from this area of which the text speaks, came Jezebel. She was of Syrophoenicia, with Baal and all the immoralities of Baal. And don't think that idolatry and that spirit was still not loose amongst these people. Besides, these were the people, you know, when the great powers from the north would come and simply devastate the nation. These were the people who came as the jackals along and the vultures behind. And after the great powers like Assyria and Babylon had devastated the land, there would be the jackals of the Syrophoenicians picking up the scraps, if you will, and anything that was laying around, and finish off those perhaps who were dying as well. And Christ, if you will, has the temerity to visit those people, to go in contact with someone from that nation, with their defilement, those uncircumcised, those unclean, those unwashed people. What in the world was he thinking? Certainly that had to be on the minds of the disciples. They were a bit scandalized that this was where he would go, and he would have contact with people of this sort, unwashed, unclean, uncircumcised, and defiled. Why? Well, I think you know why to a certain extent. He's preparing his disciples to be apostles and missionaries. And guess what people they were going to have contact with once the gospel they preached was also rejected by the nation of the Jews by and large? A people defiled, unwashed, unclean, uncircumcised, of which this woman, of course, was a prime example. Among such, they were going to have to do their mission work. And he is preparing them for that, if you will. It's not so far down the road, you know. There's a city called Damascus where a Christian church would spring up. And on his way to that Christian church to persecute it, a young man would be converted, wouldn't he? Saul of Tarsus, and then become a missionary to whom? The Jews? Missionary to the Gentiles, which, of course, he at first despised. They were not worthy of his attention as a young Pharisee. But amongst the defiled, the unclean, the unwashed, if you will, he was to do his great work. And here Christ is showing what he, by his grace, is able to make of even such a people, even of this woman, whose faith becomes one of the remarkable instances recorded in Scripture, so that the gospel writers record it because they remember this incident and it stands out in their minds. He's preparing them for the great work of missions amongst our ancestors, if you will, beloved. Thanks be to the Lord Christ. But Christ exactly turns to a people such as this because of those who have turned against him, of course. And those who have turned against him are none less than the representatives of the whole nation. And as we said, they were offended. Not only did we say that, we read that, didn't we? Verse 12, the disciples said to him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" What saying, beloved? What offended the Pharisees? And really, in connection with the Pharisees in time, the whole of the nation. He dared, beloved, identify the Pharisees with the unclean and the defiled and the unwashed. He dared, beloved, put his finger on their inward sins, the sins of heart and imagination, and they were offended. They were infuriated that Christ should have the audacity to do so. They, who were numbered amongst the clean and the washed and were circumcised and didn't even touch food that was forbidden by the law. And if they even brushed against a Gentile, make sure they went and had a ceremonial cleaning so that nothing might defile them. And he numbers them amongst the defiled and the unwashed. What audacity! And the disciples bring this to the Lord's attention. And he says, "Are you also without understanding? Don't you understand that it's not those things that proceed out of the mouth that defile, but those things that come from the heart?" And then he mentions these things, doesn't he? Thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. Of these they are guilty, these inward sins. And no wonder they hate him so. They are to him, as it were, an open book. And it angers them that they should be so exposed. But let no man touch our darling sins and those things that go on within us is the nature of man. Beloved, that's not only true, you know, back then. It's true today as well, as you well know. There is preaching that offends many. You may preach Jesus, 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 but start preaching the Jesus and the gospel that gets into the inner thoughts of a man, the inward expressions, the imagination. The matters of the heart, these are sufficient to condemn us before the Lord God. Don't you dare touch on those things. They will not hear it. It was brought home to me, I must admit, about a year ago. I made this sermon about a year ago, just preceding Lord's Supper. And by coincidence, or perhaps I should say divine providence, during that week, there was a great notice in the Grand Rapids Press that Community College had made a tremendous decision for itself, and that great decision was smoking was forbidden from the whole of the campus. No man might light up a cigarette or any cigar or pipe from that time forward. And that was commented on and bold print, and my, what an outstanding college now we have in the heart of town. What was also interesting was that just about that time, some young people from my congregation had begun to attend Grand Rapids Community College first time. And this young man informed me of what happened in his first class, rather large class. The teacher asked them all to state their names and what schools they came from. Just a little bit of getting to know each other. So he did, and then a little while later, another young fellow stood up, and after announcing his name, his school said, "And I'm gay." And everyone here is invited to some association gathering because he was recruiting. But he didn't smoke. The next thing he knowed, as he went out of the building, there was these placards having to do with films and, R-rated, of course. A lot of flesh was showing. You have a student pass, you may see it free. But they didn't smoke. And then he noticed that there was a promotion of abortion. Pro-choice. Elections were coming near, huh? Pro-choice. Association for that, too. But they didn't smoke. My, what an outstanding university. Morality is going to prevail there, huh? My point is this. A young man sits there and he has to hear that. And that is their right and freedom. Now, stand there and begin to talk about these things as sins. These things are sins of the heart, according to the testimony of the Scriptures themselves. Isn't that what Jesus said? Didn't he make reference to murders? What do you think abortion is? Fornication? What do you think homosexuality is? And all the rest. The matters of heart. Start talking about the sin and the corruption, defilements of the heart, and see how long you have the freedom of speech and the right to say things. They just soon stone you. Who dare raise their voice about what goes on in the hearts of men? This is our own private rights. You have no right to touch upon such a matter. No, beloved, I'm not promoting smoking. You smoke, you tend not to live so long. But what good, beloved, what good is it to have a long and healthy life eating whole wheat grain if in the end you perish in your sin because of what's going on in the defilement of your heart? Give me a man who eats French fries boiled in fat, who has the purity of heart and worships Jehovah God, over one that eats wheat germ and has undefiled lungs. It's what comes out of a man, beloved, what has to do with the heart and the inward thoughts. These things have to do with morality, righteousness, and are pleasing to God. But Christ had the temerity to speak to these Jews who boasted of their outward cleanness and freedom from defilement about the inward thoughts of the heart and their uncleanness. And they would have nothing to do with such. They would not hear such a word. And so he turns to the Gentiles. And this representative of the Gentiles in that area of the nation where the two intermingled, if you will. And a representative of that nation comes, this woman. And she displays a faithful love that simply puts the rest of the nation to shame. Because she is a woman who will not be offended by God's word. She becomes the trophy of grace, if you will, the representative of what Christ can do and does do by his grace. This is the woman who has this great need, this child who is devil-possessed. That's not simply a matter of ill health. It's more than a matter of ill health, of course. This woman, this little child was possessed by the power of a demon, and that caused her to act in certain ways that were simply out of control. And if you recall your Bible history, you recall a father who also brought to Christ a son at one time. Remember that? Just after the Mount of Transfiguration. And this little son was also devil-possessed. And the father pleaded with Christ to heal the son because he casts himself into the fire if he's not watched or seeks to drown himself in the water. Undoubtedly, this little girl might do the very same thing. And if she was out of control, if there were other little children in the vicinity, what might she do to them? Little child, beloved, possessed by a devil that would rage out of control. And you have this woman, beloved, who is seeking this deliverance. Evidently, during the ministry of Christ, there was an outbreak of demon possession. God giving access to many just so that Christ and the apostles might display their power in a special way in casting out the demons. Be that as it may, you have this little child in the spiritual bondage representing, of course, every little child that's born to us by nature. Every little child born to us by nature is in bondage, beloved, and must be delivered by the power of grace and born again, renewed, set free. So this little girl, and she is in the way of self-destruction. That's sin. The love of sin is always the way of self-destruction when all is said and done. You may call it the way of happiness and the way of freedom, but he who has set his foot on the way of sin and the power of sin, in the end, will destroy himself. And so, this woman, all alone, I doubt very much she had a husband who was living with her. You read nothing, of course, of a father or a husband here. If this little child was devil-possessed, undoubtedly in a superstitious nation, you would have a father saying, this woman must be under some hex, some curse I'm not going to have in my house. Someone who's devil-possessed, cast her out on the street. Easy come, easy go. I have an idea this woman's all alone, just with this child tending to its needs. And this is the woman who turns to Christ in her desperation, if you will, and pleads with him to set this little girl of hers free. She calls him, thou son of David, doesn't she? Thou son of David, have mercy upon me. And in the very doing, you know, she sets herself in contrast to the rest of the nation. In many ways, that's, of course, exactly what was at stake here. Is this that son of David, or is he not? Is this the Christ, or is he not the promised Messiah? And the nation has just been in the process saying, this is not that Christ. I don't care who he is with his wonders. This is not the Christ, the Messiah we want. We want a Christianity that may bring you scorn. We don't mind a Christianity that brings you status. We'll have a king that brings us status, that brings us recognition, makes us great in the world. Who doesn't want to be a winner? Who doesn't want to be first? That kind of a Christianity, well, we'll opt for that. But a Christianity that may make you the object of scorn and of ridicule, perish the thought. Son of David, we want nothing to do with this house of David, this one. But in contrast to that, this woman calls upon him as the son of David. And then is recognizing, the spirit in her recognizing, his claim for being Messiah. And does this one have the power? Does this one have the authority to have victory in the end, even over the powers of darkness and of the devil? And so she goes making that confession by contrast to what the nation was in the process of denying. And then, of course, we read that she worships him as well. That is, she goes and kneels at his feet, their head, as it were, on the ground, and pleads with him for mercy, as if they were going to plead with this Jesus for mercy. Where is self-respect in that? I don't mind a Christianity, you know, that caters to me and flatters me for my contribution and welcomes me and tells me what I can give and do for the whole of the organization, but don't expect me to be pleading for mercy. I have my self-respect and dignity, you know, on my knees before the Lord Christ, confessing my absolute dependency. Where's manhood in that? Where's self-respect? Love, she casts it all aside. Thou son of David, have mercy. And she kneels at his feet and pleads with him. I flee to thee without a hope or another plea. Answer, Lord, lest I perish and lest my little daughter die. And beloved, we read, she prevails upon him. You know the end of it. He hears and he heals. But before he does that, you have this exchange. And the questions arise, of course, as to the reasons for this exchange and why Christ goes about it in the way he does. Because the way he goes about it not only seems harsh, beloved, it was harsh. He went about it in a very harsh way. You wondered whether there was any compassion in him at all. Was ever seen Christ like this other than with the miserable Pharisees and so on. But with this woman in her need, to deal with her in the way that he does, it's rather astounding. It's interesting, you know, that he doesn't simply hear her and then immediately heal her. He could have, but he doesn't do that. He exercises a silence first and then puts her through a certain rigorous interrogation, if you will. But neither does he simply send her away. He's silent, but then he does respond. He goes about it in a certain way, and the question is why? Why this harsh way? Now, the general answer, I suppose, could be, well, he's testing her faith. He's drawing her faith out. He wants to demonstrate what kind of faith she has. Is it a faith that is easily offended? Is it a faith that's easily discouraged? Or is it a faith that's rooted and will endure who knows what comments from the mouth of Jesus and from others? And so he does this to draw out that faith. And I'm not saying, beloved, there's not a certain truth in that, but that's not the reason why he proceeds in the way he does. He's not doing this so much for her sake as he's doing this for the sake of his disciples. And what he's doing for his disciples, beloved, is to show them what really constitutes true faith. And what constitutes true faith is not simply church membership and formality in church membership and going about one's business day by day, because after all, one has been baptized, made confession of faith, and I'm a member of the church, and now I live the rest of my life as I please. That's not the evidence of true faith. Evidence of true faith is what this woman demonstrates, beloved. And that puts the so-called faith of many, of course, to shame. Not to say that it's not to draw out her faith and to demonstrate, give her opportunity to demonstrate her faith. There is that as a lesson against discouragement, that when we come to Christ and he doesn't answer us immediately or in the way that we would like him to answer, we imagine he's not hearing, he's not listening. God doesn't care. Why even call upon his name? Mustn't think that, beloved. It can happen. Going through dire straits and you call upon God because you want him to answer a certain way and he doesn't seem to go in the way that your heart desires. Does he even care? Is he listening? Is he there? It can happen. A man named Martin Luther had that experience. I read a story, and I can't vouch 100% for the authenticity. You wonder sometimes stories about Luther whether they are 100% true or maybe, well, growing in the telling thereof. But this was a story, and I think it has a ring of authenticity because it certainly says something true about the character of Luther that we know, that he was going through a difficult time in the middle of the Reformation. And his difficulties weren't so much with the Roman Catholic Church as with other reformers who didn't see everything his way. He was a strong-willed man, of course, and he would have liked the Lord's Supper to go in a certain way and everybody make peace with Luther and go in his way. And there were those saying, we're not going to go in that way. So there was divisions even in the movement of the Reformation. He was discouraged. By that time, he was married. And finally, he said to his wife one afternoon, God might as well be dead for all that he listens to me when I pray. And he picked up his books because he had to teach a class in the university, as he was, of course, an instructor in the university next to the door of his home, and he went out slamming the door. 3 or 4 hours later, he comes home, and he notices all the shutters are pulled, and there's black crepe around the shutters and something black on the door. And he opens the door, and he goes through the door, and there's just one little candle burning, and he sees his wife, Katie, dressed in black with a veil over her face. And he said, Katie, what in the world's going on? Has someone died? She said, I don't know. You tell me. But you just said God might as well be dead, and if God is dying or dead, our cause is lost. We might as well give up the business, and we're done. We might as well prepare for a funeral. You said yourself, God might as well be dead, and our cause is lost. I'm done. Brought him up short, of course. He said, you're right. Who is the Lord God that he should take directions from Luther? It is mine to pray and his to determine the direction things will take. And he threw open the shutters, of course, and went about his business, thanking the Lord for a wife with the wisdom that he had. So it is, beloved, just because the Lord God does not answer us when we would like him to answer or how we would like him to answer us does not mean he's not hearing, doesn't mean he's not listening, does not mean he is not working all things. Maybe not in the way we would like him to go and what we would want from our heart, but he knows us and he loves you and he will have mercy on you and he will do what's good and right, not only for you and your little ones, for the church universal as well. Ours to pray, beloved, and his to accomplish his will. And as we pray, grace will come to enable us to do what is required of us. And so, you have it here. He tests her faith, of course, and she passed the test. But, as I said, primarily, this is for the sake and the learning experience of the disciples. The striking thing about this one faith, that when it comes to laying claim on Christ's mercy, beloved, she will not take no for an answer. And no matter what Christ says to her, she refuses to be offended. He cannot drive her away. And that's, of course, what he goes about attempting to do. You talk about a woman who had reason to be offended. This was a woman who had reason to be offended. Well, the Lord ignores her, and then what the Lord proceeds to say to her as well. What respecting Jew, beloved, what self-respecting Jew would have heard these words from Christ and continued to follow him? They wouldn't even let him say to them that they needed the forgiveness of sins and are walking in the way of defilement. We are offended by such. We need washing. Who will say that to us? But this woman, consider what he says to her and her response, and how she, by her faith, simply utterly puts their so-called faith to shame. First, that silence, of course. And what Christ is doing there certainly is giving the disciples occasion to take note. And finally, they can't take any longer. Her continuing, "Jesus, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. I'll have mercy on me." She was disrupting everything, and they had no peace. Finally, "Send her away, Lord. She's crying after us. She's disturbing the whole business." Now that Christ knows that he has their undivided attention, he turns to her and says to her, "I am not sent, you know, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You call me the son of David. You know I'm the Messiah." You know then the promise concerning that Messiah was he would be the King and Lord of Israel. Who are you? You're not a Jew, are you? You're not of Israel. My ministry is meant for Israel, for the Jews, the house of Israel. You're of the wrong ethnic background, don't you understand? People of your ethnic background belong in the back of the line. And the Jews are all shaking their heads. Yes, that's exactly right. We're the Jews. We get it first. The rest belong to the back of the line, if they belong in line at all. So Christ says, certainly you must know that if you're not a Jew, you shouldn't be high on the list of my priorities. Either you stop complaining and crying, or you simply wait to see whether or not I care to answer. And the disciples are shaking their head, yes, this is what she has to hear. I love that doesn't discourage her. All she does is come closer, fall on her knees, and almost you get the idea, lays hold of his ankles with her hands, if you will, and says, "Lord, help me. Hear me. My little daughter needs healing. She's in the possession of a devil." And then Christ responds in that astonishing way. "O woman," he says, "it is not fit to take the children's bread and to cast it unto dogs." He numbers her with the dogs, you see. And of course, the dogs in that day were considered to be defiled because they'd eat anything, any place. You saw them in the streets eating the garbage off the streets. They were defiled. They were unclean. They were nothing but dogs. We mustn't try to minimize what Christ says here, what he labels her as. She knew that that's exactly how the Jews looked at them, numbered amongst these dogs, defiled by what they ate and allowed to be taken into themselves and what they handled and what they touched. There are those who say, well, he could have called her a jackal, that would have been worse. Or, well, sometimes you know you use the word like fox and you don't mean exactly what you think people mean. If someone's a fox, does that mean really they're so bad? Maybe it had some kind of a different hidden connotation. No, beloved, this is an insult. He's labeling her according to the label of the Jews. Nothing but an unclean, unwashed dog. How can we have contact with you? You think I'm going to give what was meant for the Jewish nation to the likes of you? What makes you think you're worthy of it? And the disciples stand there, beloved, and you may see them shaking their heads. Yes, this is what she has to hear. This is what she has to take to heart. Now she surely will leave them and go her way. And to their complete astonishment, beloved, nothing of the sort. Not even these words from Christ's mouth send her away. She says, "Truth, Lord, I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to argue with you. I just remind you of this. You may take the choicest bits of meat and of bread and food and give it to those who are of the nation. I don't argue. Undoubtedly, they are much more worthy of it than I. But remember this, Lord. When it comes to dogs, masters even allowed the dog to eat the crumbs off the table. Do you have some crumbs? Whatever you have left, I'll take that. That's enough for me and my child. The crumbs from your table, Lord. Anything at all. I do not argue on the basis of my worth. I persuade on the basis of my need and the love I have for my child. Hear me, Lord." And he hears the love. She prevails. She overcomes him, as it were. And you can almost see the smile on his face, turning to his disciples, saying, "What can one do with such a woman?" And he says in the end, "You have overcome. Be it to thee according to thy faith." What a remarkable faith, beloved. What a remarkable faith. A faith, in the end, you understand, that could not be insulted or offended by anything that came from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. You want to know the earmark of true faith? This is the earmark of true faith. True faith, beloved, refuses to be offended by anything that comes from the Word of God, however sharp it may be, and however cutting. If it is the Word of God, it is the Word of God to me. I will hear it, and I will lay it to heart. I cannot be offended by it. Unlike, beloved, so many today. We live in a day and age, of course, when you hardly dare open your mouth in the preaching with the Word, and people are offended. Start talking about predestination and election. Oh my, we are offended by such, that there are such, some who should be selected, chosen, and others pass by. How can that be? Total depravity. Oh, I'm offended. You start talking about my inabilities and my sins and my corruptions. I won't hear of such a thing. Now you're talking about hell and wrath. We are offended. My, who will hear words about God and justice with hell and wrath and condemnation? And then, beloved, start talking about women in office. Women not in office. Women are not to hold office. That in the church they are to be silent in the matters of the affairs of the church and leave it to the heads of the homes. And my, are they ever offended? How can you say such a thing? Are you daring to tell us that women aren't equal to men? You think men are superior to women? Is that what you're saying? I don't think so, beloved. I don't think that's what we're saying, are we? That because women may not hold office in the church, therefore, it follows men are superior to women, and women are not really, you know, the equals to men in any regard. Nonsense. Whoever said that women aren't equal to men in any regards? Try raising a child by yourself without a wife, and you'll see who has the superior ability quite soon, I think. It's not a matter, beloved, of equality and so on with abilities. It has to do with women and men being different. Isn't that the key, beloved? Whether they are different? I believe women are created different, aren't they? God be thanked that God has made women different from men. Woe be unto a church that is simply composed of men. And I don't mean gender, I mean with the mentality of men. Every person in this congregation has the mentality of a man. I'll tell you how long this congregation will last, about a half a year. And you all go your separate ways. We need those who have the mentality of a woman. They have a greater inclination to being peacemakers, don't they? Lest we get our dander up, put our heads down, and start banging heads over who knows what issues. And our wives take us by the sleeve and say, "Just a minute, you think this is really worth having words over? Maybe you ought to settle down and think about it a little bit." God be thanked, beloved, that there is a gender that is different from us. Been the salvation of the church in more than one ways. Nonetheless, the Word of God says, in Timothy, or rather, I'm sorry, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I suffer women not to teach, but to keep silence in the church. It's not permitted for them to speak under obedience, thus saith the law. That's the word of God. You are insulted, you are offended. Too bad. If you have faith, you will place yourself under that word and find in it wisdom and salvation. And so, beloved, this faith, faith that refuses to be offended by anything we find in the Word of God and takes it and applies it to self. And so with this woman, beloved, who puts the faith even of the disciples to shame. She simply cries upon the Lord for His mercy. My boasting is not in self. It has nothing to do with self-esteem. My confidence and hope is in Thee, Lord, and Thee alone. Hear me and grant deliverance, I pray. And that plea for mercy and the humility of heart, beloved, had power with Christ, and He set her daughter free. And now I want to point something out very remarkable in the passage that I must admit didn't jump out at me at first, but as I was in the middle of it, simply jumped out at me. It was like a revelation. All of a sudden, I realized that there was a certain kind of wording that was significant. Notice, beloved, she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. My daughter's grieved with the devil. Have mercy on me." Verse 25, saying, "Lord, help me." I thought it was her little daughter that was devil-possessed. Why doesn't he say, "Have mercy upon my little daughter, Lord. Heal my daughter." But no, "Have mercy on me." And when Christ ignores her, "Help me, Lord." You see the covenantal implications, beloved? Why, this is something powerful against any Baptistic perspective. This is covenantal. This mother identifies herself with this child. "And as you do it to my children, Lord, you do it unto me." We identify ourselves with our children, and we seek the salvation of our children. We pray for the salvation of our children, and the Lord hears those prayers, beloved, and respects that faith. That's not romantic nonsense and sentiment. You people have such a high regard for your children. Just be concerned about your own salvation. Pray to the Lord for the salvation of your children, perhaps, but don't identify them with you. Tell that to this woman, beloved. Tell that to this woman. She's the predecessor of the New Testament church. And Christ hears her and knows her mother's heart, which is for her children, for her house. And as it were, counts her faith for the faith of that child. Beloved, this child, you know, this child hasn't prayed for deliverance. The Lord doesn't wait for this child to believe and to seek deliverance. She never would have. But He hears the prayers of that mother and delivers the child according to the prayers of the mother. Even as Elijah raised the son of the widow of Zarephath from the same area, didn't he? According to the covenantal mercies. That's beloved in this text as well. You with yours, me with mine. And then what becomes so remarkable is not simply this woman and her faith, but the Lord Jesus Himself, His mercy, His compassion, how He looks at us and our heart for our children and our children's children, and has respect to that as we come in the sincerity of faith and earnestness and lay ourselves down by His will. What a shepherd, what a pastor. Thanks be to God for the gift of His Son to you and yours and me and mine. Amen. For Thy word we give Thee thanks, for Christ Himself who has come to save, who knows His own and finds them and saves us in our households. Lord, have mercy upon us. May we show ourselves to be of that true Israel, who lean upon Him by faith, grab hold of Him by faith, and will not let Him go till He leave a blessing behind. Grant us that faith, that we may know that grace in the fellowship one with another. In Jesus' name, amen.